Matthew 21, 23 to 32. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Our Father in heaven, we read words that to some of us are quite familiar, and to others, perhaps not familiar at all. But either way, we ask your Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds and renew our wills to believe and to obey. And these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when he came into the temple, that's he is Jesus, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go, work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Hear another parable, but not this morning. How many of you, and I want to see a show of hands, how many of you are glad that the recent presidential election is over? Okay. I'm not asking you how many are happy with the outcome. That's a different question. Politics. In this country, in our day, is mostly commercials on TV, phone calls that never let you alone, and advertising targeting specific people with specific messages that will match your interests with that of a candidate. And the messages come in every possible way. Email, Twitter accounts. I don't have a Twitter account. I just know such things exist. That's politics right now in this country. It's not politics as it was, let's say, before 1900 or even 1930. Right? Politics then is much more face-to-face and personal. One of the most famous examples of politics in this country are 1858 debates between Frederick Douglass and Abraham Lincoln in Illinois. Now, those Americans who were still sort of aware of these debates, and they focused on the issue of slavery, those aware of those debates sort of have them conflated in their mind into just one big debate. But actually, there were seven debates. And they were face-to-face debates without a moderator interrupting and making judgments and so on. So the closest things we've got to it are the Obama and who was the other guy? Oh, yeah, Romney. The closest thing we have are the Obama-Romney debates on TV. But even there, that's not exactly right, because you've got this moderator mediating questions. What Lincoln and Douglass did was to actually make statements, ask direct questions, give responses. And that's like most of the world's politics through most of history. If you see old movies about the House of Commons, for example, in London, They're all sitting pretty close to each other, about like us here in this congregation, and they are back and forth comments. And if you can make a really clever comment that skewers your opponent, that is a great plus. Now, we've got a little bit of that in recent American history. Reagan was the best at this. Maybe some of you older ones will remember some of his one-liners that were just so effective that even through television, they had an effect on his support. I won't make an issue of my opponent's youth and inexperience if he won't make an issue of my age. How many remember that? Yeah, that was great, wasn't it? Or, let him speak. I'm paying for this microphone. What we've got in these chapters in Matthew, and it's chapters 21, 22, 23. All right, this is a big chunk of the gospel. What we've got here is Jesus' last confrontation with his political / religious enemies in the temple. And Matthew and Mark push it all together as though it happened on one day. Luke talks about it taking place over a number of days. I suspect Luke is more precise in that regard. But just as we think of the Lincoln-Douglas debates as one debate, even though there were actually seven, I think Matthew and Mark, for just telling the story, just compressed it all into a single day. So the next, I would say probably the next 10 weeks of Zach and me preaching through Matthew are going to be these last days. This is the beginning. This is politics by any usual expression down through the years, as well as religious as we now divide them in our time. The leaders of the Sanhedrin, the 70 men of the Supreme Court and legislature rolled into one of the Jews, made up of chief priests and former chief priests, made up of elders and made up of scribes, and they were all there. Again, Mark and Luke mentioned all three groups. Matthew just mentions two of them, but they're all there. They come, and as Jesus comes into the temple on the second day, accompanied by his disciples, and it's more than just the 12. There are women as well. We know that from Luke, that traveled with him all along, and there are lots of other pilgrims from Galilee, lots of people from Jerusalem, who knew that he had just a few weeks earlier raised Lazarus from the dead. And this is what made it so sharp now. He really was getting traction in Jerusalem. They come to Jesus as he comes into the temple with a clear and definite question that puts him on the spot. By whose authority, or by what authority, do you do these things? What things? Well, anyone could teach in the temple. I mean, you might have a little trouble with it, but basically it was open air. You could walk back and forth and teach. It was as it was sort of like in Washington, D.C., you can go to the area around the Washington Monument and you can talk. All right, you can do that. So that was okay. But what had he done? Well, Jesus was behaving in a little bit of a revolutionary fashion, wasn't he? He rides into the city on a donkey. There's an Old Testament prophecy talking about the Messiah doing that in Zechariah. The crowds welcome him with shouts to the Son of David. That is dangerous stuff. Son of David means king. That's what that means, king. They say, Hosanna. The Pharisees say to him, you know, you ought to tell them to pipe it down a little. And Jesus says, no way, haven't you heard what the Bible says? And he quotes from Psalm 8. And so he allows the celebration to go on. He came to the temple with his followers. And we mustn't underestimate the mayhem that followed. He overthrew the tables of the bankers and scattered coins every place. And he drove out the people who were selling the animals for sacrifices that were necessary to the worship. And then in the place where they'd been, he held court and he taught all that day. Then for the evening, he went back out to Bethany. The next morning, he comes back in, same place. I suspect the bankers aren't set up again yet, although it's Passover time. The guy selling animals are a little uneasy. By what authority do you do this? Now, what did the Jewish leaders wish would happen? It's something that wasn't happening. They would have been delighted if the Roman garrison would just put a stop to this. And the Roman garrison, which had about 1,000 Roman soldiers located in a garrison right next to the temple, with steps down into the temple space so that they could quickly intervene if things got out of hand, as they did with the Jews often enough. And the Romans aren't doing anything. Why? Well, it's not because Pilate's not informed. Pilate's informed. He knows what's going on. So does Herod. Jesus just didn't fit anybody's normal categories. That's why the Romans aren't. He has followers, but what aren't they? They're not armed. Later on, they admit they had two swords. Well, two swords. Two swords aren't doing anything against a Roman cohort of 1,000 soldiers. They're not a revolutionary acting bunch. They're not armed. They're not trained. And the Romans have been keeping track of this sort of thing. And Jesus is no threat to Roman rule. Pilate did not get along with the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin couldn't stand him. He couldn't stand them either. We've got ancient writings back and forth. I think Pilate is actually just enjoying this. He's watching. He's enjoying this. Later on, we read that he understood that by the time they arrested him and handed him to Pilate, they did it out of envy. Why envy? Because Jesus had the ears of the crowds in a way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests never did. And he was constantly showing on them up for their hypocrisy, for their double dealing. They often weren't all that popular anyway. And they couldn't stand Jesus. And Pilate could afford, and the Romans could afford, to just stand back and let them have their political House of Commons style debate. And that's what you've got in these chapters. So here's the question. By whose authority do you do these things? What kind of answer can Jesus give? Well, he can answer and say, I speak by the authority of God. And then they would say, what sign do you show us? And they'd already been through that routine before. And Jesus always said, I refuse to just do a miracle at command by you guys because you don't have that authority. Plus, by this time, everybody in the crowd could say, well, what are you talking about? He raised Lazarus from the dead. What more sign do you want? So that's going to get things nowhere. Jesus moves things forward in an accepted rabbinic debating style by asking a counter question. It was an acceptable way of moving things along. You ask a question, I ask another question. And you can see that often in discussions. One question leads to another question, and you get an answer. So Jesus has the question, which is his answer, as we'll see. His question is this. All right, I'll answer your question if you answer this question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Where was it? Answer me that question and I'll answer your question. Well, now remember, this is not before TV cameras was the carefully screened audience. All right? This is before hundreds and hundreds of interested people from Jerusalem and Galilee. This is not a world in which you have police to keep order. The only way you keep order if stuff gets out of hand is those Roman troops come running down from the fortress and intervene. That's the only way you keep order in this world, which is overwhelming force. It would be as though in Philadelphia there are no police, but every now and then you actually pull in the U.S. 7th Division or something. I don't know how many. Is there 7th Division? I don't know. Anyway, you pull them in. Nobody wants to do that. You don't want to pull the Romans in. Lots of people get hurt. Lots of people get hurt when you do that. But this is in front of a big audience. So both Jesus and the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, they're all aware I've got a big audience as we talk here. Enforces politeness of a certain sort. So, by whose authority did John come? Was it from heaven or from men? And they go away and they huddle for an answer. And this is not difficult for anybody to figure out what the issues are for the Sanhedrin leaders. If we say yes, he will say, this is like a game of chess. If I move here, he'll move there. If we say from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him then? And we're in trouble. If we say no, we instantly make enemies of everybody in the crowd. So they come back and they have a lame answer. We don't know. We, the Sanhedrin, we, the rulers of Israel, we, the keepers of the law of Moses, we don't know, and we couldn't tell. Now I want to go back and just focus on this. If we say from heaven, he will say, why didn't you believe him? To us, reading the Gospels, John the Baptist is sort of an interesting figure, but we don't get easily just how central he is to the Gospel. Let me just go over a couple of things. When John began preaching, and it was mostly down in Judea, close to Jerusalem, that he preached. When John began preaching, he made such a stir with his message that the Sanhedrin sent to him the same question they later sent to Jesus. Are you the coming Messiah? And John answered, and again, this is not private, quiet little stuff. John answered, I am not the one you're waiting for. But the one you're waiting for is coming soon, and I'm not even worth tying his shoelaces. Okay, so there's the first thing is, John said, I'm not the guy you're waiting for, but he's coming very soon. Second, both John and Jesus recognized each other as prophets. Jesus went to John, and John baptized him. And then John said of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about who's coming after me, who's greater than I am. Then some of John's disciples went and became Jesus' disciples. And finally, their message was the same. There's a summary of John's message and a summary of Jesus' message given in the early chapters of Matthew and Mark. And the message is exactly the same, and the gospel writers give it in exactly the same words. Repent, because the kingdom of God is close. Now, kingdom means a king. So when you say kingdom of God is close, you mean the Messiah is close. Repent, because the kingdom of God is close. That was their message. And then later on, after John was arrested by Herod, because he had spoken too forthrightly about the behavior of the civil authorities, which, according to Two Kingdoms theology, he wasn't allowed to do, but he did it anyway. After he had criticized Herod for his behavior as the ruler, he'd been arrested, and then he'd been there in prison, and he sent to Jesus, are you really the one? And got an answer back that satisfied him. And then when John was put to death, Jesus said, and whom did you hear? You heard a great prophet. Jesus and John recognized each other. Now, I want to, again, just follow this up for a minute. Who was the prophet who supported Muhammad and whom Muhammad supported? There is no such figure. Who's the prophet Joseph Smith supported and supported Joseph Smith in return? There is no such figure. Here is a difference between true and false prophets. False prophets, you can take this and just follow their history. False prophets are in it for power, money, and women. That's it. They're in it for power, money, and women. The true prophet, by his fruits, you know him, and he's not power hungry. That's why John can point to Jesus, and Jesus can point to John. Neither of them is power hungry. And the Bible says over and over again, out of the mouth of two or more witnesses, everything will be established. John says the same thing. Jesus says the same thing. Why? They both speak for God. And they're not power hungry. Their disciples sometimes were. The disciples came to John once and said, Jesus is baptizing more people than you are. Modern version. Now, your son John's church is bigger than yours is. Or vice versa. Remember John's answer? That's fine. He must increase, but I must decrease. You never hear that from a false prophet. Never, 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 never. They're power hungry, money hungry, and women hungry. That's the reality. It's unpleasant. It's the way it is. It's impolite to say it. But that's the way it is. John and Jesus have the same message, speak for the same God, and they defer to one another, and you have out of the mouth of two witnesses. That's why Jesus' question is so powerful, you see, to the Sanhedrin. If we say from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? He spoke about me. He preached the same message I do. He sent his disciples to follow me. So if you accepted John, whom do they have to accept? Jesus. So they can't answer. They won't answer. Well, now what? Well, here's one of the fascinating things about Jesus. Jesus gives us a style of life and politics in which he constantly is trying to win over his enemies, not destroy them. In the end, that will be their fate. But he's always trying to win them over. One of the things you can watch about in politics is between the Republicans and Democrats. Are you trying to persuade the other party or just beat them into submission? Jesus is not trying to beat the Sanhedrin into submission. He's given an answer which allows them not to further up with that question because it's a real answer, and yet they can't get him with it because they've come up short on their end. But then he appeals to them, and he does this all the time. He wants them to repent and believe like everybody else, so he tells them a story. When you're talking to people and they don't want to listen to you, tell them a story. That's Jesus' way. Think of a good story, and everybody likes a story. You know, I taught math for years. If a class wasn't paying attention and I wanted to get their attention, I'd say, hey, let me tell you a story. Bingo! I had their attention. Always worked. Actually, it works with congregations too. If I'm preaching a sermon, I notice I've lost a good part of the congregation. Right? I tell a story and I get everybody back. So Jesus tells a story. It's a way around people's defenses. So here's the story. It's very, very simple. A father had two sons. And he goes to the first son and he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. Could have been anything. Son, go shovel the snow. And the son says, I will not. And then he goes off and he feels guilty and he goes and he works in the vineyard. Goes to the second son and he says, son, go work in the vineyard. And he says, yes, sir. I'll do what you say, Dad. And then he goes off and he plays video games. So no working in the vineyard. Both sons are bad. In the ancient Mediterranean culture and the present Mediterranean culture, to directly defy somebody to their face is a real breach of manners. So that first son is a lot worse than we may think he is when we read this, when he directly says to his father, I'm not obeying you. Right. That's bad behavior. Second son gives lip service. But then, of course, he doesn't go. So Jesus now poses actually a question in which no matter how they answer, Jesus has a good answer back to them, actually. This is a great story. Now, Jesus wins heads and tails both ways. So they decide that he asks, which one does the will of his father? And they say, we think the first one does. And if they followed up, they could have gone to Ezekiel, where Ezekiel says, if a man sins and repents, then God will accept him. And so, you know, that's there in the prophets. We won't follow up what would happen if they chose the other son, but there's a line where Jesus also gets them. So he says, yes, you're right. The first son, in the end, did his father's will. And then he says, John, let me talk about John more. John came, and he told you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. And everybody knew the Sanhedrin had been against John. They never moved against him, but they were against him. But the tax collectors, who were viewed by the Jews because they worked for the Romans and were often corrupt, avaricious people, the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him, and a number of them were baptized, and they changed their ways. Same was true when they heard Jesus preach. And when you saw the good effect of John's preaching, you didn't relent and listen to John. Now, what's this parable about? Well, he's trying with that story to get through into them and to tempt them to contemplate actually listening to Jesus. You know, people have to be actually tempted to contemplate to listen to Jesus in the first place. Some people, many people, maybe all people by nature, are so stony where God is concerned that they have to be tempted even to take this seriously. My son John was telling me about somebody who'd attended Elkins Park for a while, went off to another city. As they left, John said, "This is people not baptized. They're not in the Christian church, but they're coming." As they go off, John says, "Well, now don't let your faith waver or weaken or something wherever you're going." And the answer was, "Well, John, you know I'm not a Christian, but I'm listening. I never thought there was any real intellectual content to the gospel until I came here, so I'm listening." All right, well, that's what got this person's attention. Some actual, not just appealing to feelings, some actual talking about reason and evidence and actual content, which is what the gospel actually is. The gospel gives us reasons to believe. What's the reason in this passage for people today? John pointed to Jesus. That's a long time ago, but if you think about it, that should get your attention. John, a prophet from God, more popular for most of his time in Judea than Jesus was. Jesus was popular up in Galilee, up north. John pointed to Jesus. And they both acted the way prophets act. Real prophets. Not men out for loot. Not men out for power. But men who want to preach the word of God in truth for the benefit and blessing of those they are appealing to. And they support each other with the same message. When you hear the same story from two people, you should be already programmed to take that much more seriously than when you hear it from one. But the Jewish leaders, they'd actually decided they had to do away with Jesus because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, that is acting against knowledge, isn't it? Why would people act against knowledge? We do it all the time. I did it last night. It was 9:15, and at 9:15, I like to eat a fourth meal. And knowledge said to me, "Bill, you don't need another piece of pizza." And I said to knowledge, "Shut up." And I went to the refrigerator, got out my piece of pizza, skulked alone in the kitchen, ate my piece of pizza, and the rest of you don't do that sort of thing. But it's common enough. Acting against knowledge. We do it all the time to our harm. That's what the leaders are doing. They have knowledge, but they're acting against it. Why? Because if they follow Jesus, as he is clearly demanding, he's giving them no choice. It's either he is a prophet from God, he is the Messiah, or he's not. There's no other in-between position. He doesn't give that possibility to them. All right, you can't be sort of friendly to Jesus. If they follow Jesus, they have the same deep intuition that people today have. What if I follow Jesus? What will He demand? I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I just read, the Spirit of Jesus takes about 1 out of 10 North Koreans who escape to China, find a building with a cross on it, run into the gospel and believe, back into North Korea, where they face hardship and death for the sake of the gospel. That's what they wanted most of all, to escape North Korea, they go back to. Some people, it means years of caring for aged parents. That's what it finally means, and Jesus leaves you no choice. Some of you came out Thursday night. Dan and Natalie Ferris, with two little boys and another one on the way, going back to South Sudan, the heir of 30 years of civil war, a place of, to my mind, just unbearable heat. It was 100 degrees Fahrenheit recently in Khartoum, the capital of the old United Sudan, and it's winter, because they're north of the equator over there. They're going back. They're going back for the sake of the kingdom of God. And you follow Jesus, and you don't know what He will end up asking and demanding of you in your life. He may want you to stay exactly where you are for the rest of your days and just raise a family with no fanfare, no attention, and no particular praise from anybody ever. That's what He says, and they understand it. The dilemma they face is, if they don't follow Jesus, what will happen? And Jesus puts it really very plainly in a number of ways. The next parable says what will happen to them. Let me read it to you. He is not leaving them in doubt as to the consequences of you don't follow. He says, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus says a little more following that up. And then we have an obvious comment from Matthew. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking of them. Yes, it was no secret. It didn't take much perception there. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So when we come back to Matthew, we're going to look at that proverb and again, Jesus' effort to reach out to his enemies and persuade. So what about you? It's a scary thing to say, Jesus will be my Lord. I'm going to repent of being my own boss of my life, and I'm going to follow him. It's an even scarier thing not to. And for those who've been Christians for many years, you will hear the same testimony. He has been a good master. He has been a good master. I would never change that decision I've made to serve the Lord all my days. Amen.